You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So here, as we pick up tonight, in verse 16 is where we are. Let's read, I'll pray, and then we'll begin to talk about the things that the Lord is showing us. And so in verse 16, it says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of the righteous will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail come down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Father, we do thank you tonight, Lord. I pray that as we turn our hearts now to your word, Lord, that you would speak to us as only you can, Lord, as you have been faithful to do, and that you would continue to transform us and change us and prepare us for the work that is ahead, because truly the harvest is plentiful still and the laborers are few. Turn us all into laborers so that we would go out into the harvest, Lord, when opportunity allows for us to. I pray that you would remove even now the distractions from the hearts and the minds of the people who are watching, that they would hear clearly the things that you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. And so we dive in. Notice he says in verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Now remember the last time we were together, we were talking about the kingdom of God as it will come and be established on the earth. And the near fulfillment of that to some degree was Hezekiah's reign as he repented and turned to the Lord, and the Lord gave them peace and he established them as he dealt with the issue. The far fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment is when Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. And we know that because some of the things that are mentioned in this chapter can only be fulfilled when the Lord comes. But as we look at this chapter and we look at what's happening, we have to reflect back a little bit as to what they were dealing with, as I said earlier. Now, I want you to understand something. Before God delivered them and gave them rest in this trial that they were in, they first, if you will, went through something because they were led by fear and emotion and they didn't turn to God. In fact, on your screen, I want to share with you 2 Kings chapter 18, and this is kind of the backdrop, because in 2 Kings chapter 18, we'll pick it up in verse 13. This is what was going on. Stay with me. It says, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah is the king, the last king to reign during Isaiah's ministry, actually. If you remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and it talks about the four administrations that Isaiah was preaching during. Hezekiah is the final king. So in the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib, which is the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. He had already taken Israel, the northern tribes, captive. He had devoured their lands and actually replaced the Jewish people who inhabited that part of the land with foreigners in the area of Samaria, Ephraim and Manasseh, actually. And so now he's come against Judah, the southern part of the kingdom, and he took a lot of the cities that were around Jerusalem. Then verse 14 says, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, notice this, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Listen very carefully. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. This is millions of dollars in that economy. Billions, probably. Notice this, verse 15. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And not only that, look at verse 16. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, you got to get the magnitude of this. The worst nation, the most powerful nation on earth, with the most intimidating army that was very cruel and wicked in how they operated, is surrounding Judah and Jerusalem and threatening to take them. And so the king of Judah, who is the people who rules over what is known as the people of God, in fear, tries to make a treaty, if you will, of some sort with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he asked him that, hey, listen, I've done wrong. If you would hold off, I'll pay whatever you want me to pay. And so he makes this assessment. And Hezekiah not only gives him all the treasury that was in the house of God, he stripped the house of God with all of the decorations, the overlaying of gold that was already there, all of the stuff that David and Solomon had gathered and built and put into place. He literally takes it and gives it over to the enemy without even first turning to the Lord God in prayer and seeing what God might would do on their behalf. And this is why I tell you over and over and over and over, when we talk about the fact that God says that he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and sound mind to make sound decisions, that is true. And God often calls us to be still and know that he is God. And so before Hezekiah turned to God to seek him for guidance, he gave away the treasury. Now, we know the end of the story. God is going to show up. And at some point, because what's going to happen is, and we'll talk about this as we go through, but the king of Assyria never keeps his promises. And so eventually what Hezekiah is going to do is Hezekiah is going to turn to God. The king of Assyria, he's going to leave momentarily, but then he's going to come back. And he's going to write letters to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is going to finally go into the house of the Lord to pray. And God is going to send Isaiah, I've told you this, to say to Hezekiah, don't worry, this is not going to go down like this. God is going to take care of it. And God does. You remember, God will send an angel in the middle of the night to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When they wake up the next morning, they're all dead. We know that. So God will supernaturally defend Judah. But the king of Judah first acts in fear and gives away the treasury. And I want to encourage you tonight as we even look at this, and we already know the outcome because we're reading about the blessed of the kingdom now when God does the work, when God protects. That's where we're reading now. I want you to just know the backdrop. But it's always for us to stop and seek God because we don't know how God is going to work in the midst of a situation. And we're not to be run by and controlled by fear ever. We're to always turn to the Lord and know that the Lord loves us and is with us. And he does allow situations, but really he allows it to prove our faith. Imagine if Hezekiah had went straight to the Lord from the beginning and they had fasted and prayed and went before the Lord. They would have been able to see God move on their behalf because that's what his plans was to do anyway, to move on their behalf without giving away all the treasury. You might want to take that to note in your own heart and in your own family if you got decisions to make and you don't know what's going to happen with your business and your personal finances and everything right now. Hey, don't panic and do anything stupid. Fall on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want to handle this situation? And because one thing you should learn through this situation is we need to turn to him for wisdom. Lord, what changes do I need to make? You know, the truth of the matter is the numbers do not support the amount of fear and anxiety that I've seen over the coronavirus. When you really step back and you don't think politically for a minute, you don't think about who you like and who you don't like, you just pray and look at facts. And the facts are that the and even in just America, we're close to 1 million people infected with the coronavirus in America. And then, you know, when you look at those numbers, that doesn't even add up to a fraction of a percent. And the truth of the matter is they're finding that people who are getting tested, like that work in the hospitals just because out of they had a symptom here or there, but nothing really happened, but they found out they actually did have it, which means that a lot of people have had it and had either minor symptoms or they'd had no symptoms. But it turns out that they did have it, which means that if you apply those numbers, you could literally double at least all of the numbers that they actually can track by testing of the people who've been infected by it. And it's probably been more than 2 million in America, yet most people get through it. And when you begin to just look at the numbers, man, we need to be careful. We need to do the right things. But the numbers don't support the level of fear that we're seeing. We need to be praying. That's the truth of the thing. We need to be careful and wise, and we need to be praying, and we need to be seeking the Lord. Because whenever we act out of fear, we make stupid decisions that we will regret, just like King Hezekiah did by giving all of the treasury to the king of Assyria, and then God shows up and wipes out their whole army. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's see what he's going to do. You know, in the beginning of this thing, I was on a call with a bunch of pastors, and a lot of them were talking about the stimulus package and the what was offered to small businesses and including churches, and it just didn't set well, and so we didn't do anything. And praying here at Calvary, the only thing the Lord had said through our leadership is, as long as the Lord is providing and showing up, we just kind of continue as normal and serve him faithfully and do the ministry that he's put before us the best we can, because he's in control of everything. You know, he lifts up, he tears down. He wakes us up in the morning and he protects us through the night. And we need to remember that in everything, you know, just give it to the Lord in prayer and trust him and do the right things, be smart. So verse 16, where we need to get into tonight, and in chapter 32, it says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Now, remember, this is talking about when the righteous king shows up. Short-sighted view of this is, as Hezekiah repented and turned to the Lord, and the Lord showed up and did mighty work for them. But the ultimate fulfillment is when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. Then justice will dwell, verse 16, in the wilderness, which speaks of the fact that it will dwell throughout the land, justice. And righteousness, notice it says, remain in the fruitful field. These are things that are going to permeate the whole land when there is righteous rule. Verse 17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, notice, will be quietness and assurance forever. And so, in other words, now we know in verse 17 that it's speaking about when Messiah Jesus Christ comes. When he comes, there'll be justice throughout the land and righteousness throughout the land. And this is what his rule will look like. And we don't have a clue what that is like, because we've never experienced it. There's no righteous rule on the earth, and justice does not reign. And you look at the things that go on throughout the world that we live in, and it's horrible, some of the things that we can see even now as we look at everything that goes on around us. But in verse 17, it says the work of righteousness will be peace. Everybody desires peace. We want to see peace, but we can't, because man can't rule himself. Man is wicked. And right now, we live during the time of wars and rumors of wars. And I wouldn't be surprised when all this goes down if it don't get a little tense between a lot of nations and China. As we even look at the things that are going on, as we're trying to figure out what's happened in our midst right now. And it says here this, look at verse 17 again. It says, and the effect of righteousness. Now look at this, y'all. The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Quietness is a beautiful word. It actually means tranquilness, you know, to be tranquil. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. I was thinking today about it, and what came to me was last year when we were doing some ministry in Colombia, and it was really a planning trip, and so a lot of meetings with pastors, a lot of teaching. And that Sunday morning, that last Sunday morning, I taught in the morning at the church, and then in the evening, we went up on a mountain to Viviana's grandmother's house, and she was so happy to see us. Had a little farm there, and she had made this food. And you know, of course, there's avocado trees and lemon trees and all this stuff all over the place. And there was a hammock, and I was drained from ministry earlier that day. And I got in that hammock, and it was like, man, the Lord can take me now. It was tranquil. It was beautiful. It speaks of something that we haven't experienced yet. Notice an assurance. Notice it says here. Now, assurance is the guarantee of something. Now, in the financial industry, in the world of accounting, CPAs are not just glorified bookkeepers. They provide assurance to investors that what's on the books is actually correct, you know, and they use that word assurance a lot of times. But it means the guarantee. It means that it's security. Tranquil and security is the effect of righteousness. And I need you to understand something. We will never see that on this side of heaven until the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. But this is where we're headed, y'all. Everything that everybody is longing for on the inside, whether they know it or not, they can't get it. You know, you got sides fighting against each other, but they can never get to that. Only Jesus can bring it. Look at verse 18 too. Verse 18 says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in a quiet resting place. In a quiet resting place. Imagine that. This speaks of carelessness, no care. In other words, it means that there's a time coming when his people will dwell in complete tranquil security with the assurance of peace, with no care in the world, and not have to worry about anything. That's what that verse is saying. And I had thought about it today, and I imagine that there are moments in our life where we get this momentary feeling of this, but the truth of the matter is that we don't ever experience that. There's always a bit of anxiety about something. Did I take care of this? Did I take care of that? You know, check the doors 5 times before I go to bed. Where's the gun in case I need to get it in the middle of the night? You know, are we saved? Did we, you know, is the health care paid up? Everybody take their vitamins. Moms are constantly worried about everything because on this side, in this life, there are so many things to be concerned about. We're not at rest. Even the world, the Bible says, is groaning right now, waiting for peace to come, and we can't find it. It's too much anxiety. It's too much to worry about. You go to the doctor. You're worried about the results. When they're going to call you with the test. What did the test say? Oh, what does that mean? Okay, well, got to check this out. Got to do a biopsy. What's going to happen next? And everybody is worried. And I don't want to make you bummed out. You can live in peace now, but it can only be experienced in the Spirit of God. In fact, the Spirit of God himself gives us, if you will, the guarantee that one day this will be our ultimate experience, but we can experience it right now because God himself, Jesus Christ himself, is our hiding place in the midst of a world that is experiencing all types of anxiety. In fact, we know that you know, we're waiting for him to come for us. And so while we wait, we rest in him now and we walk with him. But he is the only way to truly experience peace. And the Bible is very clear that he gives us a peace that passes all understanding, but it's not based upon the things of this world. We have to learn to experience it in the midst of trials, because when you can experience it in the midst of trials, then you finally understood what true peace is. And that's what we see in the Old Testament when Jesus shows up in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew boys, and they come out unsinged, and it's because he's in it with them, and they're with him in it. The fellowship we need to have is with the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit so that we can experience the peace that God desires for us to. In fact, if you notice the contrast between verse 18 and verse 9, back up to verse 9 and look at it with me. Verse 9 says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. They were at ease. They were resting at the wrong time. because danger was approaching, and they were, if you will, resting in their perceived security because they thought they had Egypt that was going to back them up, and they had a bunch of horses and some chariots, and they thought they were going to be able to handle this war thing with Egypt coming alongside them, and they didn't understand, but the prophet was telling them danger's on the horizon, and they were resting, but they hadn't turned to God. But see, now in the time we live in the New Testament, under this new covenant, we have the very peace of God abiding with us, and we need to be experiencing it. And I just say that again, because if you're living in anxiety right now, if you're living in fear right now, hey, you need to turn to the Lord. This is the season that he's saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. You need to turn to the Lord. And so that's where we begin to experience the peace. Verse 19 says, and verse 19 and 20, we'll take it together, says, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and of the donkey. And I love that because he's speaking of the fact that when the Lord does this, when he establishes a righteous rule, and those who are in him will be completely blessed. And that is what we are know and experience in our walk with the Lord, and is what we're longing to see come to the earth. Remember, Jesus says that we should pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. All right, chapter 33, he begins to turn now. So in chapter 32, you know, Isaiah has this moment, if you will, this break where he's seeing the coming kingdom. Now he goes into, and that's kind of how prophecy is, by the way. He's speaking of the Spirit. And it's one Spirit, remember we talked about earlier from Ephesians. So this one Holy Spirit is one author of the whole Bible. So as we go back and forth, there's still only one author. Remember that. The Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that holy men of old wrote as the Spirit of God moved on them. The Bible says that Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. So that tells us that even though God used 40 different human instruments to write over 2,500 to 3,000 years, three different continents, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but there's still only one author. And so as the Holy Spirit is giving Isaiah all of this, there are times where it seems like he goes back and forth, and that's just because of the way God has given it to him. So in chapter 33, he begins to kind of speak against Assyria. Notice with me in chapter 33, verse 1, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. And so I love this. You got to understand, as he's praying for his nation, and he sees this army invading, and he's pouring out his heart before the Lord and praying, God gives him these prophecies towards the enemy. And he says, woe to you, basically Assyria, who plunder, though you have not been plundered. In other words, God sees what you're doing. You're plundering, though nobody's plundered you. He says in verse 1 again, he says, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you, which is what he was doing. He was making deals, breaking deals, destroying nations and regarding no people as being anything. The king of Assyria saw himself as a deity. He boasted against the God of the nation of Israel. And so Isaiah is prophesying now, woe to you who plunder and who deal treacherously. But notice what he says, when you cease plundering, you will be plundered. God shows Isaiah down the corridors of time as he did. Glance back with me in Isaiah chapter 10. Glance back, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Notice it says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. In other words, God has spoken way back earlier in Isaiah's ministry that when I've done doing all I need to do towards my people, then I'm going to punish the haughty one who came against them. And it's very interesting how God can use the wicked people of this world to sometimes discipline his own people because he's a good father. But we have to remember that he's not going to just allow that forever. There's a time that where it's going to come around where he will judge even those wicked nations. And so God is sovereign in all of this. All of this, as we go through, speaks of the fact that he's completely sovereign and he knows everything that's going to happen. So here it is, right? He's trying to get his people, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He's using all of these calamities to turn his people back to him, because they've become complacent and lukewarm and distracted by the things of the world, even overtaken by the things of the world in their heart, even to the point they don't even worship him even anymore. Remember, God says, listen, I don't even want your offerings anymore. I don't want you coming in worshiping anymore because your hearts are not right. You know, he said that to Judah. So God is doing all of these things, allowing all of these things to turn them back to him. And then when he's done, and even in our times, we can say the same thing. We see where all of this is going. God is trying to get a harvest out of this world. And that's why we talk about on the biblical perspective that signs will increase until the end. And God will get people's attention during times of difficulty, and he will bring a harvest in, and one day he'll be done, and when he's done, he'll move on to the next phase of his plan. And so we have to understand that. God has no intention of fixing this world up in this age. It's only after he has reaped a harvest from the world, and then he's judged the world for wickedness, and he returns to establish his kingdom, that he will then set things right. And we need to understand that as Christians. We need to have a biblical understanding of what's going to happen and a biblical view of the world that we live in, not to be moved by emotions, not to be stirred by fear, but to understand Scripture and to see things through the lens of Scripture and to be led of the Holy Spirit. You know, some of the things that I'm hearing come out of our congregation is people are being more emboldened to share their faith. And I've heard three different stories this week where people have been sharing their faith. I heard one story of a youth who shared his faith on his job and asked a coworker to view one of our services, and a coworker came to know the Lord. I've heard of some guys on the job witnessing to customers. I heard of a lady who did some witnessing out in Raleigh. And so I think that those are the type of things that begin to happen as God wakes his people up through adversity. And so he says, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So God's ultimate plan is he's going to humble the Assyrians. Verse 2, O Lord, now listen how Isaiah begins to pray. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. I love this, how Isaiah just begins to pour his heart out before the Lord, as we should be doing. Notice he says, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered. I love that. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of the locust. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of your salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And I love that. As Isaiah is prophesying against the Assyrians, but then he sees that ultimately the Lord has a plan, and he will subdue the nations, and he will be exalted. Do we understand that after the 7 years, after he takes the church to glory, to be with him, and that, by the way, will be 7 years of celebrating in heaven. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. 7 years, I believe, of festive celebration with the Lord in heaven. But tribulation will be happening on the earth. We understand that as well. We'll get a glimpse of some of that, I believe. But then when he returns as a conquering king, and he will subdue all the nations. Psalm chapter 2 talks about that. Why do the nations rage? You know, the crazy thing, listen, here's the thing we got to understand. God reveals himself to humanity in such a way that they may turn and know him. But the crazy thing is that during the tribulation period, as I read to you on Sunday, somehow they'll say, crying out to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne instead of repenting. And it gets even crazier that at the end of the tribulation, as Jesus is returning, the armies that are fighting and at war will see him returning, and they will all then unify themselves to battle against the Lord. In other words, for some reason, people will continue to reject him because God has given us free will. I know that some of you get confused about that, but God is righteous and he is honorable. And so he has made it so, listen, he has made it so humanity can reason enough to turn to him for salvation. And some will rebel, and they will turn from him, and they will turn from him until they become reprobate. In other words, their heart would be so hardened that he'll give them over to their own rebellion, and they'll turn away from him. But when he returns, he will destroy those who have rebelled against him through the ages, who don't get saved. And that's the reality of what's coming. The reality is some people are going to go into the lake of fire for eternal torment. And as a believer, that is a truth that stirs a certain level of urgency and compassion in our hearts for those who are lost and don't know Jesus. Because it's not that we want to be right. You know, I don't care about being right as much as I care about people being saved. That's really all that matters. I don't want to win a debate. I want to save souls, you know. I don't want to be biblically smart just so that I can know that I'm right in what I believe. What I want is opportunity to reason with someone so that they hear truth and come to know Christ. And this is where everything is going. And so he says here, the Lord is exalted, verse 5, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, his treasure. I love that, to reverence the Lord, to fear the Lord. I think the Lord is creating a healthy fear even in the midst of the church right now, as we're understanding that we need to be holy and separated unto him to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's at least make it down to verse 9. Notice in verse 7 it says, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man cease. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed. And you know, it's interesting as he goes through this, and you can hear Sennacherib here. He has no regard for humanity. He says, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I rise, says the Lord. He's speaking of impending judgment. Now I rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the Lord shall be like the burning of limb. He says here, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrite. I love that. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions. And pause there for a moment. And so this is what God is desiring, that there will be a true repentance, that sinners will become afraid and fear. The hypocrite even will become fearful of the Lord. And he talked much about once this happened that they would turn from their sin. We saw that last week as well. But he says here, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, those are the ones that will stand. He says, he who despises the gain of oppressions. And this is what was going on, remember, in Judah, because when a society grows more and more corrupt, you know, the poor become poor, the rich become richer, there's oppression and there's injustice. He says here, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. And I love that. There's a time when they will repent, when they will turn, and those who are upright and walk with the Lord during that time would be blessed. The Land of the Majestic King is the subtitle of the next section in the New King James. I'll read a little bit of it as we're out of time. Let me read a few verses. It says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Again, Isaiah gets hints and glimmers of his own time, but ultimately he's seeing the future. When he says here, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, they will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? He's speaking against the Assyrians. Where are the ones that they would use to take inventory, basically, of the land that they would capture? The scribe, he who weighs the material, he who takes records, the scribe of everything that they're getting, he who counts the towers. Where are the ones who you use to take inventory of the booty, if you will, that you get when you take over another land? Where is it at? He says, you will not see a fierce people, or people of obscure speech beyond perception. In other words, you won't see a fierce people or people of another language anymore, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. In other words, it's a time coming when it will be established and no longer taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed. Of course, that was the hope in Hezekiah's time, but will only be fulfilled in the kingdom. Nor will any of its cords be broken. There's a time coming when the Lord is going to fully establish Jerusalem. Remember, the Lord will build a temple in Jerusalem. He will establish it, and he will rule from there. Verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Now, there is no broad rivers, if you will, necessarily running through Jerusalem in this way. We know that Zechariah tells us, as well as Ezekiel, that when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, there will be a river that will flow, and it will flow from the temple in Jerusalem. We know that. And which no galley or oars will sail. In other words, usually, the interesting thing about that, usually when a city has broad rivers, it's a good thing. It provides for their substance, if you will, and their protection, and even a water source. But the problem with rivers like that, it also provides ways for them to be attacked. Remember, Babylon is taken when they divert the water and cut off the supply, and they come into the city. Other cities are captured when naval ships come into the city using those rivers and take them over. But there's a time coming when there will be a mighty river running through Jerusalem, but there won't be any threat of anything. In other words, when Jesus establishes the kingdom, all of the beauty that goes with the kingdom will be there, but none of the dangers and the threats. That's what he's getting. Nor majestic ships pass by, he says at the end of verse 21. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. That's what's going to happen in his kingdom. And this is beautiful because Isaiah is looking and longing, if you will, towards this. And the Lord is giving him this, I think, because he's praying and spending time praying over his people. And I think when we spend time in prayer over the situations and things we go through, the Lord gives us a glimpse of peaceful times ahead. And the wonderful thing for us, when God establishes that kingdom from that point through eternity, even for us, the church, we will never see or experience any type of plague or pestilence or famine or sorrow or anything like that ever again. And I don't think we can really fathom that. Back at the beginning of what we were talking about tonight, back in verse 16 through 18, a tranquil time of assurance, a peaceful time. Can you just imagine what it would be like to never worry about any danger or to never worry about any provision, to never worry about anything. Well, that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that he causes us to look forward to. And we have to do it on this side by faith. He says in verse 23, your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mass. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of the great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. All speaking of a time to come, God will deal with all of the enemies. Assyria is the one that's in focus. He will establish a kingdom that is peaceful, where there is no worry, where there is no concern. I would encourage you to read back through that and take your time and meditate on some of those things. It's hard for us to imagine that. And no words can truly describe it. But if you close your eyes where you are right now, and I'm going to end in prayer. If you close your eyes and you just think about a time when everything is perfect, when everything is provided for, and the Lord is taking care of everything, and we will all be at complete rest and security. It's almost unimaginable to think about those things. Yet that is where we're headed. That is what the Lord has promised us. The Bible says that there's a time coming in Revelation chapter 21. Hints towards it, as at that time is speaking of eternity, where he says in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's a beautiful thing. No more death. Imagine that. All of the issues you have with your body, those will be taken care of in that time. There'll be no pains and scrapes and scars and bruises. Hey, and that works with your organs too. There'll be no bipolar. There'll be no depression. There'll be no anxiety. There'll be no diabetes. There'll be no problems, you know, just pure perfection as it was intended. So he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be, Revelation 21, 4, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, no more pain. Imagine that. No arthritis, y'all. For the former things are passed away. And then it goes on to say, and then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's beautiful. All things will be made new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of the of life freely to him who thirsts. And so there's a time coming that Isaiah was longing to see, which we're longing to see, which the earth is longing to see, where there will be complete perfection upon the earth. And we, the body of Christ, will have our home in the New Jerusalem. And we'll never worry or doubt or be concerned about anything again, because that's what our God is preparing for us. So here, during this season where we do not see him, he's simply calling us to trust him and to walk by faith. And the more you spend time with him in prayer, the more you spend time with him in the word, the things you don't understand, the things that don't make sense, he makes them a little bit more real for you. And it's a faith thing. He makes you begin to long for what you can only begin to understand in faith through the scriptures, and he makes you long for it. That is what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're longing for that future time. Remember what Paul says. Paul said, it's far better for me to depart from this life and be with the Lord. But I'm caught in between the two because of you who I love and want to minister to. But he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he paints a very clear picture that he understood that what's coming next is way better than what we have here. Mr. Will, who just passed away recently, he said the best is yet to come. He always says that the best is yet to come. And that's how we're supposed to live our life down here. And so Isaiah sees it. He's longing for it. We see it because we have the Spirit of God in us. We're longing for it as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God. I pray for everyone who is watching as they prepare to end their nights and in the next few hours, hopefully laying down for some peaceful sleep. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to turn off the electronic man-made distractions. And turn our hearts and minds to you. And Lord, I pray that you would wake us up early in the morning, not to get busy, but to draw us to our knees, to draw us to open the pages of Scripture. Lord, to put all of our cares before you, that you can give us clear direction. And that, Lord, you would give us a peace that passes all understanding, that you would fill us with a joy and continue, Lord, to prepare us for the things you have for us. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Let's close with a song.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Kevin Edwards. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Kevin's teaching ministry by visiting calvaryclayton.com.